All right, everyone. Well, good evening. Glad you're back. Tonight, we get to get into our second lesson on the theme of the series is how to grow. And tonight, we'll be discussing all of life worship. The question that we begin with is, how often do we worship God every week? The way we answer the question depends on whether or not we truly understand what worship is. Is worship something that we limit to an hour and a half or so on Sunday morning? Or is worship something much more than just that? Tonight, our goal, as your outline identifies, our goal is twofold. To hear what the Bible says about worship, and then secondly, to understand the relationship between worship and the spiritual disciplines. So may we understand that worship is central to the purpose and meaning of our lives. I'm going to open us with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time that we have together. I pray that it would be encouraging and equipping. And God, help us to be good learners of your word. And help us to long to rightly apply that truth into our lives and all that we do, the things that we feel and think and the actions we take. May they all be pleasing unto you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So going back into the mid-1600s, there was a thing called the Westminster Assembly. And from that assembly, they gave us the beautiful things of a larger catechism or shorter catechism. And going back to that time frame, they asked this in one of their questions. The question is, what is the chief end of man? What is the chief end of man? Any catechism people in here can answer that question? Yeah, anybody that can read in your outline, you can see it. It's not a trick question. Come on. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So when we think about worship, we must first determine our basic duty. And the duty is defined by the God who created us and the Son who redeemed us through his blood. And so let's unpack that catechism statement of what does it mean to glorify God. It was the Puritan Thomas Watson says that the glorifying God consists of four things. It consists of appreciation, adoration, affection, and subjection. And so quickly, I'll go through each of those. Beginning with appreciation, to glorify God is to set God's highest, to set God as highest in our thoughts. It means to abound in thanksgiving towards him for what he has done for us through his son, Jesus Christ. Then that word adoration means to adore God. It's to ascribe to him all the honor and praise that is due unto him. It is to acknowledge that he alone is worthy of all of our reverence, all of our worship. Word affection means to love God with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, body, strength, everything within us. Our entire person is given to love the one who is altogether lovely. And then subjection, the fourth one, is to dedicate ourselves completely in obedience to God. We submit to his will, and we're ready to serve him. Two things about this word subjection. First of all, subjection is the way a believer enters into the kingdom of God. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your hearts that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. We've got to place ourselves under the authority of the master who gave his life to redeem us. So subjection is how a believer enters the kingdom, and subjection is how we live in his kingdom. Consider what it says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, what does it say next? Did not what? Anyone? Loudly? Let's open our Bibles. I made an assumption that it was so familiar. Philippians chapter 2. You there? Okay, Philippians chapter 2. And who's going to read for us verses 5 through 7? I'm going to bring you a microphone so that you can be heard by all. Winnette. Hey, Sharon, pass that back, would you? Thank you. Yes, ma'am.
Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men.
So our Savior gave us the model on how he emptied himself, he humbled himself to walk in obedience to fulfill the will of his Father. And as we subject ourselves unto Christ, we submit unto him, then we also must live our lives in a humble submission unto him. And so faith in the person of Christ is what makes worship possible. The outcome of our faith is a love for Christ. And that's accompanied by the emptying of ourselves, the walking in humility. So worship involves a life that is completely directed towards God. The spiritual disciplines are a means by which we grow in godliness. And so we fully submit ourselves unto the Father, and we fully seek to honor him and to praise him and to exalt him in every aspect of our being. And so worship becomes an all-encompassing reality for the child of God, not just an hour a week experience that we engage in. In Romans chapter 12, verse number 1, it says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. How we live our lives is an act of worship. And so why should we worship God? Well, Revelation 4 and 5 gives us two reasons. We worship God because he's our creator and because he's our redeemer. Let me read Revelation 4, verses 10 and 11. Because he's our creator, it says, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne saying, worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. God is worthy of our worship because he is the creator. Secondly, God is worthy of our worship because he is our redeemer. In Revelation 5, listen as I read through verses 9 through 14. It says, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests that are God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the many voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. God is worthy of our worship because He's Creator and because He is Redeemer. This reminded me of a story called The Little Boat Twice Owned. Anyone familiar with The Little Boat Twice Owned? One person. Many, many years ago, while we were living in Kansas, a particular gentleman passed away, and his family asked that I share this story at his funeral service. I'd never heard it before, but I think you'll see the connection. Bruce loved the sea, and he loved boats. To spend a day at a harbor watching the boats come and go was to him the best treat that he could imagine. He lived with his parents in a town located along the shores of a great lake, and his one desire was to have a little boat of his own to sail upon the blue waters. One day, his father said, "Bruce, why don't you make a boat? I'll furnish all the materials and let you work in my workshop." This brought joy to the heart of the boy. And not long after that, he displayed to his father a boat of his own design and making. I believe he liked it a bit more than he would any other because he made it all himself. What love and dreams he had put into its framework. He had painted it red and blue, and with it white sails, it displayed the colors of our flag. It was a simple boat that could sail on the lake held by a long cord. One beautiful day, down to the lake shore went Bruce. Imagine the joy when the boy saw the little boat sail proudly away on the blue waves. Of course, he guided it here and there by means of the long cord that was affixed to the boat. All went well for a while. Then, clang, 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 rang the fire alarm. The fire engine could be heard in the distance. Hurriedly fastening the cord, Bruce was off with the others. It was a big fire. A city block was swept away, and Bruce lingered with many others for a long time. Finally, his thoughts returned back to his boat. Away he sped to the lakefront. But alas, the little boat was nowhere to be seen. Along the shore he went, straining his eyes for a glimpse of his red, white, and blue boat, but not a trace he could find. For days he returned to the shore, hoping against hope that his treasure would return. His father suggested buying a new one for him, but Bruce said, "No, that would not be the one that I made." Weeks went by, then one day a strange thing happened. Walking down the main street of his hometown with his father, Bruce spied in a store a little boat. "Oh, Daddy," he cried, "there's my boat, my little red, white, and blue boat." "Are you sure?" his father asked. "Oh, yes, I'm sure. See the mark on the front?" "But Bruce, there's a price on this boat. It's for sale," his father continued. They entered the store, and Bruce, to his father's amazement, said to the storekeeper, "I've come for my boat." "Your boat?" questioned the storekeeper. "That's not your boat." "But I made it," continued Bruce. Then Bruce's father explained to the puzzled storekeeper the story of the little red, white, and blue boat. The storekeeper said that he bought this boat from a fisherman on the night of the big fire. Turning to Bruce, the man said, "Laddie, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll let you have the boat for the price I paid the fisherman. Would that be all right with you?" Bruce's beaming face gave the answer. So, with his own money, he purchased this little boat that he had made himself. Lovingly, Bruce took the little boat into his arms, and as he left the store with his father heard him say, "Little boat, you're really twice mine now. You're mine because I made you, and you're mine because I bought you." And that's the story of the child of God. We belong to Him because He made us, and because He purchased us. God is worthy of our worship because He's our Creator and because He is our Redeemer. We belong to God twice over, just like that little boat. So God is on a mission to save sinners through the cross. And this theme of our mission is the foundation of our worship. In John 4:23, Jesus describes the advance of the gospel as the work of the Father seeking true worshipers. That's how it describes the advancement of the gospel. And so a true worshiper is one who worships in spirit and truth. It was John Piper who put it this way. He says, mission is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Think about that. Missions exist because worship doesn't. So the primary purpose of church is to worship God. And so the reason we do missions is to bring all people into a worshipful relationship with God. So missions is the means to achieve that goal. And because there is a lack of worshipers, that drives the reason for having missionaries out there to share and to spread the gospel. So, let's look at this section of understanding worship. What do we mean by worship? Interestingly, nowhere in the scriptures is worship specifically defined. But what we find in the scriptures is that we see key terms for where worship is examined or talked about. It's clear that when we look at the terms that are associated with worship, we have a better understanding of what it is. Terms that the Bible uses are things like paying homage or service or reverence. That word homage is a Hebrew verb that's most commonly translated as to worship. Literally, that verb means to bend oneself over at the waist, in humility and honor. It's used in Exodus 34, verse number 8, where it says, and Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshiped. He bowed his head towards the earth and worshiped. Exodus 34 is at the time of the second giving of the law. So in the Old Testament, this gesture suggested a surrender or a submission on the part of the person who's bowing in worship. And so what Moses is doing is recognizing God's majesty and his holiness. He's paying respect to and showing that he has the desire to acknowledge God and his authority. In contrast to this term for worship, it is the frequently used phrase in the New Testament about you stiff-necked people. That would be the other extreme, right? Those referring to those who refuse to bow in humble submission unto God. The second term, service, is another Hebrew term that's often translated as to worship. It literally means to make, to do, or to serve. That's its definition. So the language of service implies that God is a great king who requires faithfulness and obedience from those that belong to him. This implies a devotion to God is the result of a natural pattern of our lives. It's just what we do because we recognize who he is and what he's done for us. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 3 and 4 says this. It says, you shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their Asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved image of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. Then in verse 4, you shall not worship. You shall not work. You shall not serve. Right? You shall not serve God, worship God in this way. We're seeing the pattern that God's given to us on what is proper for worship and what is not proper. And then that third term is that term reverence. This term was used to indicate the fear, the reverence, or the respect due unto God. This involves keeping God's commandments, walking in his ways, turning away from evil, serving him faithfully. Psalm 95, verse number 6, that says, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." So in the Old Testament, worship is focused at the sanctuary appointed by God, and it follows the rituals that are laid out by God, and it's facilitated by the priesthood as he ordained, right? He has structure. He has order. He has a purpose. He has a plan, a way from which his people are to ascribe him glory. At the same time, such worship is only pleasing to God when it is accompanied by a sincere heart, by a genuine person. When it's not matched with sincerity, Scripture calls it just noise, an annoying sound, because it's coming from a disconnected heart. In the New Testament, the same terminology of worship is transformed to portray the work of Christ and the response that pleases God. So Jesus is our great high priest, and he fulfills the types and the shadows of the old covenant and replaces the way in which we approach God. So Jesus' incarnation, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, that is what makes it possible for us to engage with God through a worshipful attitude and life. So acceptable worship means approaching and engaging with God on the terms that he proposes and in the manner in which he makes possible. So true worship is revealed by God, and it's only made possible through his redemptive work that's accomplished through his Son. And so the means of acceptable worship, in your outline, it says the means of acceptable worship are revelation and redemption. First of all, it says God has revealed himself through his word. So in the Old Testament, it was at Mount Sinai that God set forth in great details the pattern for acceptable worship. Israel was to abide by these regulations. In order to worship God in an acceptable way, they had to follow those regulations. To deviate from the plan that God laid forth was regarded as idolatry. There is a certain way, so follow the way, right? And because these rituals had stipulations, the Ten Commandments then governed individuals' personal relationship with God. It's the way we sought to walk in obedience and understanding that those commandments are given to us to show us what is acceptable and to reveal to us how we're just messed up individuals and we can't do this on any working of our own. We need a greater outside agent to accomplish what we can't accomplish. All the laws of the Old Testament are given to us to make known unto us our desperate need of a Savior. That perfection and perfect holiness and righteousness cannot be accomplished on our own efforts. We'll never achieve it. And so the New Testament makes it very clear. Oh, wait, I skipped that. Go back to in Leviticus, that's right, Leviticus chapter 10. In Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 3, God insists that he is to be approached in accordance with his word. There says, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. They didn't follow what was prescribed. And it says in the text, which he had not commanded them. Verse 2, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Sons offered a worship in a manner in which was not authorized or prescribed by God, and God didn't accept that. It wasn't according to his standard. And ultimately, it cost them their lives because they did it in an unauthorized way. Likewise, in the New Testament, we encounter commands on how we're to live. We also see there are stipulations to regulate our public worship. The New Testament makes clear that the Bible is to be central to our gathering. 1 Timothy 4, verse 13, Paul commands Timothy to devote himself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to the teaching of God's Word. It was Ligon Duncan says this about corporate worship. He said that we should read the Bible, hear the Bible, pray the Bible, sing the Bible, and see the Bible. The way that you see the Bible is through baptism and the Lord's Supper. In other words, the Bible should be central to everything. God alone is the one who determines how to be worshipped. We regard this as we refer to this as the regulative principle. You familiar with that term? Anyone shake your head? A few? Means that Scripture regulates, or Scripture must shape our corporate worship. What we do because Scripture defines that for us, makes it clear. The principle states that nothing should be required as essential to corporate worship except that which is commanded by the Word of God. And so the other ideas besides the regulative principle would be the, anyone? What? Normative? Normative would be? Anyone? Yeah, you could do anything as long as the Scripture doesn't explicitly forbid that. So Scripture doesn't restrict circus animals and acrobats going across the stage. You can't find the verse that says don't do that. So because it doesn't say that, then the normative principle would say, well, that's fair game. Just do whatever. There's two different approaches. I'll let you figure that out. There are two extremes that can lead people away from worshiping in the manner in which the New Testament tells us. Those two extremes would be experientialism and intellectualism. Let me unpack those for a second. Start with experientialism. This is an approach to worship that focuses or really prioritizes feelings, emotions, or the experience in and of itself. Often the emphasis is on the emotional aspects of worship, prioritizing the emotional aspect of worship over the objective truths of Scripture. High focus on getting the emotions right. The other extreme is that of intellectualism.
This is the approach to worship that emphasizes knowledge, doctrine, and theological understanding, while cultivating a solid theological foundation is important. Intellectuals can risk failing to engage the heart and the emotions. So those are good things, knowledge, doctrine, and theological understanding. But if you're only going for the knowledge without it impacting who you are and how you live, that's the danger. That's the extreme of intellectualism. So the Christian life of worship is not a quest for experience or a quest for intelligence, even though both are in part what it means to be human, and even more so what it means to be spiritual. No, the true quest in worship is seeking an intimate relationship with God in the person of Jesus Christ through the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Spirit together. The second truth there is that God has revealed himself supremely in his Son, Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Then in John chapter 1, verse number 18, it says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Scripture bears witness that the ultimate revelation of God given unto man was seen in his Son, Jesus. That's it. That's the expression of God into humanity. And the clearest of pictures is through Jesus, his Son. So God fully and finally manifested himself in the person of his Son. So Jesus is the center of our proper thinking of worship. And then thirdly, God has revealed himself through creation. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 3 says that the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Then the beautiful verse in Romans chapter 1, verse number 20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. God has revealed himself through his creation, which means even the beauty of a sunrise or even a sunset, the crashing of the waves, the sounds of birds, all the might that's displayed in a thunderstorm, all of these ought to evoke a sense in awe and wonder at the one that created all of it. Creation reveals the glory of God. And then that fourth point, going from revelation to redemption, it says that God has redeemed us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament tabernacle and temple. He is the decisive means of reconciliation between God and sinful humanity. Jesus is the center of salvation and the blessing of all nations. Jesus makes possible a restored relationship with the Father. And he makes it possible through his life, death, resurrection, ascension, and his soon-to-be return to this world. Subsequently, he makes it possible also by the outpouring of his Spirit to which he gives each and every one of his children. So Jesus' death is the ultimate sacrifice provided by God to cleanse the people from the defilement of sin. Jesus' death also is the means by which he consecrates the people unto himself. And so we do not draw near or engage with God on the basis of our own works. We're not worthy to approach him on our own. We can only approach him and draw near to him because of the finished work of Christ at Calvary, because of what Christ did for us. So if we're in Christ, we can approach God with the assurance that our sins have already been forgiven, and now we've been reconciled into a proper fellowship with the Almighty. That's what it is to be in Christ. So fundamentally, worship in the New Testament, it means believing the gospel and responding to the gospel with all of our life, every aspect of our being. And we respond to the person and to the work of Jesus, and we respond to the working and the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. I'll pause there. Any questions, thoughts, feedback on what that means or how it should impact our lives? Seeing none, let her see. The manner of worship, the worship of God in spirit and truth. John chapter 4, Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well in verses 23 and 24 says that the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Let's try to unpack that. So in John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman who asked Jesus about the appropriate place to worship God, this leads Jesus to speak to a more fundamental issue. And he is speaking not the location, but the manner. Not the where, but the how, right? He says how to worship God in an acceptable way is to worship God in spirit and in truth. This means that worship is essentially God-centered. It's made possible through the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's in personal knowledge and conformity to God's word made flesh through Jesus. So Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, right? He is the one who has uniquely made known to us his Father and God's purposes. That's revealed to us through Jesus. So Jesus is the one who reveals the Father unto us. He is the means by which the Father obtains true worshipers. So worship in spirit and truth involves acknowledging Jesus as the truth. It also means receiving from him the Holy Spirit who is available to all who believe in him. And so through Jesus' death and resurrection, the true temple of God is raised up and the Holy Spirit is poured out on God's people. So unless you're born again, you cannot truly, genuinely worship God. It can only be worshiped in spirit and truth. So worshiping in spirit cannot be distinguished from worshiping in truth. They're both interconnected to one another. The provision of the Spirit is made possible by the work of Jesus, who is the truth. The provision of the Spirit is made possible by the truth. That's Jesus. So the glorification of Christ through his death and resurrection, by that glorification, the Spirit, who John refers to as the Spirit of Truth. So through Jesus' death and resurrection, the Spirit of Truth is given to us. It's the Spirit of Truth that reveals Christ to us. It is because of the Spirit's working in us that we are able to respond in faith and obedience unto God. Spirit and truth are connected to each other. They cannot be separated from one another. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse number 3 says, "Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit." Spirit and truth connected together. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse number 6, says, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have been crucified, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Oh, how much time we could save in our lives from needless arguments and debates with non-believers about spiritual truths. They can't comprehend the spiritual truths because they are carnally minded. And so we point people to the truth. We point people to the Son of God. We point people to their need for salvation. And all the doctrinal misgivings, all the theological confusion, those are the conversations that we have among brothers and sisters in the Lord. Those that are spiritually minded, those who can engage in a conversation about the topic because they too possess the Spirit. And then in those conversations, hopefully there is a harmony that could be found among them. But 2,000 years and there are still theological debates of all kinds about truths that should be understood and embraced by all. And so I think we'd save a lot of energy and efforts without, it's not even tweeting anymore. What is the word? Xing? Posting these arguments and things with non-believers, and I don't know. I just think there's a better effort, better use of our time than that. We get to this Roman numeral 3 here, which is going to wrap it up for tonight. And this is, how should we worship God through the spiritual disciplines? So we already kind of looked at a broad overview of what the Bible has to say about worship. Now the second part of the lesson is to understand worship and its relationship to developing spiritual disciplines in our own lives, right? So our all of life worship is expressed through these spiritual disciplines, but it is expressed both individually and corporately. It's expressed personally and broadly with other people. So worship is both a spiritual discipline, but it's also expressed through practicing all the spiritual disciplines, and we practice them individually and collectively. They both go together. And so as individuals, right there in letter A, worship ought to manifest itself in all of our living. It's not limited to a certain day or a certain time of the week. A.W. Tozer, it's probably my favorite quote for the week. A.W. Tozer said it like this: if you will not worship God 7 days a week, you do not worship him on 1 day of the week. You're not worshiping him every day of the week. You do not worship him on the 1 day of the week. That's pretty good. It's pretty good. So our God is worthy of our worship every day of our lives, which brings us back to Romans chapter 12. Again, I appeal to you by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual act of worship, the presenting of our bodies. And we present our bodies to live in a manner that pleases the Father every day of the week, not just 1 day of the week. And so this verse makes clear that worship involves all aspects of our lives. It is in response to what God has done for us in Christ that we present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Jesus' obedience makes possible a new obedience for God's people. All of those that have been brought from death to life through Jesus' death and resurrection, we belong to God. We ought to remember, it's not our lives to live. He's given us life that we might live it for his glory and to make his glory known. We have a mission that's greater than our own individual identities. And so the sacrifice we offer is not some specific form of praise or service, but the sacrifice we offer is our entire bodies, all aspects of our lives, not just one little slice of our life, but the totality of who we are. So the sacrifices we're called to make requires a complete dedication to the service of God. This means complete obedience to God. That obedience is motivated by what Christ has done for us in the gospel. So individual worship, yes, it includes praising God with our words. That's in Hebrews chapter 13, verse number 15. Individual worship includes Romans 15, verse number 16. It includes the gospel ministry. Individual worship, according to Romans 15, verse number 27, yes, it includes financial giving to the church. Individual worship, according to Philippians 4, verse 18, it also includes serving one another. All of those are included in our individual worship. But notice how worship encompasses some of our other spiritual disciplines as well. The serving, the financial supporting, you know, worship bleeds into all of those other aspects of our lives. Corporate worship does not excuse or release us from individual worship. Corporate worship doesn't release us from those individual aspects of worship. I have another quote. This one comes from Don Whitney. He has a book called Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. This is what he says. He says, can we expect the flames of our worship of God to burn brightly in public on the Lord's Day when they barely flicker for him in secret on the other days? Isn't it because we do not worship well in private that our corporate worship experience often dissatisfies us? I don't know, maybe that one's my favorite quote. That's good. The people of God worship him in their individual lives, as well as their family lives, as well as when they come together collectively with the body of Christ. And so we worship individually, but letter B, we also worship together with other believers. Corporate worship is a particular expression of the total life response of worship that we're to render to God. Gathering together is an important means of encouraging one another. Gathering together is an important way that we persevere in Christ together, that we struggle together, that we encourage together, that we support together. Corporate worship ought to fuel our individual worship. As Christians come together as a local body of believers, we engage with God corporately as the family of God. It should be the highlight of our worship for the week is gathering together with individual worshipers who have been worshiping with all aspects of their lives, collectively coming together and joining all of our worship together in praise and honor of God. Hebrews chapter 10 says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Been around the church world long enough to realize the longer you miss church, the less you seem to miss it. You get in a really unhealthy pattern when you begin to miss out on the corporate gathering of God's people. And the longer you miss out on that, the less you begin to miss it. And it has a negative impact on our spiritual growth and development. We need one another. The body of Christ, family of God. We ought to be coming together collectively so that we can encourage one another, support one another. The Apostle Paul regularly uses the terminology of edification rather than the language of worship to indicate the purpose and the function of our gathering. He puts a high emphasis on the edification of believers, more so than pointing people that this is how you worship. He says, no, the reason we come together is to edify, to encourage, to uplift one another. So the church, in its assembling, not only approaches God, but it also provides encouragement to its members. In the assembling together, Christians build up one another. When Christians gather together to minister the truth of God to one another in love, the church is manifested, maintained, and built up. Ministry exercise for the building up of the body of Christ is a significant way of worshiping and glorifying God. Think about that. We come together to serve one another, to minister together, to build one each other, to each other up, supporting one another. That's the beauty of our coming together. There is no true Christian growth in isolation, separated from the body of Christ. It's just, it's not genuine. There's no doing church in front of your computer screen. That's not real. It's not genuine. There's something that happens very beautifully when we come together in humility, expressing our vulnerabilities and sharing our struggles and asking for prayer and support and help and even instructions and guidance and what to do with our lives. When the body of Christ comes together in the outflow of our individual worship, then our corporate gatherings will be absolutely amazing. I think far too often we kind of have a reverse approach to it all, where we show up on a Sunday, try to take in as much as we can, hoping that whatever we take in on Sunday will carry us until the next time we come back together. That's not the approach to take. It's to understand that every aspect of our life is an act of worship unto God. And so how we handle our finances, how we handle our attitudes, how we interact with our children, our neighbors, you name it, those are opportunities for our worship to magnify and to exalt a worthy God. So we don't attend the Sunday service in order to obtain some private spiritual experience. Scripture knows nothing of an individualistic Lone Ranger Christianity. Scripture does not know of a Christian living in isolation, intentionally disconnecting from other believers. The New Testament describes the church as a body. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It describes it as a household. That's Ephesians chapter 2. Therefore, to be a Christian is to be a part of and involved in a body of believers, a family of God. So a major reason as to why we worship corporately is so that we might encourage one another and be encouraged by one another. For instance, when we sing praises, we not only sing to God, but we also edify one another. We edify by one another by speaking truth to one another through our songs. We address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And the edification that's expressed through our singing helps to build each other up and to encourage us and to uplift us in whatever it is that we're facing. So yeah, we have an audience of one or three, Father, Son, and Spirit, right? But in that worshiping of the one, then we have the building up and the edification of one another. So worship is way more than just hour and a half now, usually, on a Sunday morning, right? It goes beyond 10:30 to 11:45 every week here in Kingsland. It should be 24 hours a day, every day of the week. And then, when we approach our week with a worshipful attitude, that will make our gathering together so much more sweet and precious. Any thoughts? Questions?